So good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Hope you have a very good week.
Yes.
After all the eating, Chinese New Year. Have you weighed yourself? You dare not weigh. Yeah. There was a minor problem in my garden because the tree, tall tree, when I first went there about 18 years ago, because we moved in 2000 in Cane Hill, I planted a Norfolk Island pine. You know, one of those lovely trees with pine needles, very decorative. You can see them in Pine Grove, that's why they named Pine Grove after this pine tree. But this is a lovely tree. It grew until it's about 40 feet now, very high, dead straight. And a strong trunk. But yesterday when I walked into the garden, I found a crack there. The tree was starting to do this, you know. So I rang up the parks and branch, is it? Division. You don't ring people up on a Saturday and at 7 p.m., all right? That's not a nice thing to do. Anyway, there was a hotline. So they couldn't come and they said, "This is not our business because it's in your garden. It's a private property." So recommended somebody who does this sort of thing. And this person happened to have a handphone. So I had to apologize and ask for his kindness in coming today, this morning. So he was there in the house at 9. So Eileen had to leave early to be there. I hope it's okay. It looks like that, you know. And I was afraid that during the night, like that, it's aimed directly at my house. But it's given us a lot of joy. I'll be sad to see it being cut down. But I suppose you have to sometime. But this morning we had a very good sermon from Lillian. And it's an excellent sermon for evangelizing people. The gospel was so clearly put. And she'd be able to weave in at least three stories that illustrated very well what she wanted to say. I thought it was very good. And then at the end, she closed with asking people, different categories of people, to make the commitment. Actually, excellent. Usually I try to thank her, but she disappears. You can't find her. Jonah reminds me very much like Job, isn't it? Most of the people who have come through with strong faith are the ones who get in this kind of problems. You find Jonah arguing with God. You find Job arguing with God. You find Jacob, happened to have three J's, okay? You find Jacob not only arguing with God, he's wrestling with God. So there's something about that. I'm sure there's a lesson for us here. If you want to have a faith which is personal, it must be something that you between you and the Lord, not with the church, but you and the Lord. The church is a fellowship of the saints, but you yourself must wrestle with the Lord. And that brings you into an intimacy which you will not otherwise experience. So it's good to have problems, because problems bring you closer to the Lord. And we find this in Jonah, we find this in Jacob, we find this in Job. And God is an emotional God. You know that He speaks. You can read Hosea and He cries out in His heart how He loved Israel in the book of Hosea, almost with tears in His eyes. And I think He likes people who are emotional, because you talk to Him, that's His language. Don't come to Him with those highfalutin theological phrases. Go to Him as you would to a friend. And He wants that type of fellowship. And that's why I'm trying to encourage you when we study the scripture. You must go to Him like that, not any other way. That's the only way for to intimate with Him. Okay, so let's begin our study today. We are doing chapter 32. I think we have finished a few verses. But let us pray before we begin. Lord, we thank You for looking after us while we were away from one another. Thank You for the celebration of the church's anniversary it was good for us to remember that you began it all, and we are continuing the tradition of people who have gone before us, who are faithful to you. Help us to be faithful too. And Lord, we remember this morning our prayer, and the prayer was fashion in us, O God, new eyes, eyes within eyes, so that with these eyes we can see more clearly the sacrifice that the Lord had for us, the suffering he went through, as Jonah did. And we want a new eyes too, to understand what the book of Job teaches us. So will you not do that for us, we pray, as a blessing today, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 32, and you, just a revision, we just read the first five verses. Then these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned, because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends, because they had found no answer, and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job, because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw them, that they had no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So here we are, and in chapter 32. So different going to be other chapters. You have conversations between three men and with Job. And this book, up to this point, has not prepared us for Elihu's speech. We are unaware that until this moment, that there were other people present. We are all the time thinking three men talking to Job, Job replying to the three men. There was an audience, and among this audience was this rather sprightly young man who had a very keen mind, and he was listening to the debate between Job and his friends. So once Job and his friends stopped speaking, as we saw in verse 40 of chapter 31, the words of Job ended. So Elihu then breaks his silence, and in order to present his perspective on this whole matter. And as we look at Elihu, the first thing that comes to mind is that he seems to come out of nowhere. And when we stop speaking, we don't hear about him again. And Elihu, as we see from verse 2, that while Job and the three friends are from Edom, because they all know each other very well, somewhere to the east of Israel, Elihu's parentage, if you look at verse 2, indicates that he is a Hebrew. Why? Because he is from Buzite, the family of Ram, Barakel. These are all names of descendants of Abraham, as I pointed out to you last week. And his motivation to enter this argument was, we have seen, anger. You can see the word anger there. He was angry with this, and angry with the, with Job, angry with the friends. He's angry because the three friends couldn't reply to Job. And he was angry with Job because he refused to admit his faults. So this angry young man enters our thoughts today, and for the next five chapters after this. And right at the start, you find that the way he behaves is that he distances himself from the three friends. He is going to take a different line of argument, because he saw their line of argument is not getting them anywhere. So he is line of approach is different from that of the others. Their wisdom depends on the tradition of the fathers. They're older people, so they only think back to what they have heard, what they have taught. On the other hand, Elihu, our young friend here, this young theologian, he claims to have a spiritual wisdom. that's innate within him. He says, I feel all these things, and therefore I'm speaking out from my innermost being. I have all these things all bottled. I'm waiting to speak to you to let you know what I think. So, what we have here is actually, if you look at it, when you come to the end of the book, it is just a human pretension of wisdom. Wisdom from the human point of view. It's a kind of spirituality which can sometimes lead to error rather than insight. And we shall see some examples of this. But at the same time, Elihu has some good things to say. So we ought to pay attention to both. Maybe he thinks that he is an umpire. You know, Job in chapter 9, if you turn with me to chapter 9 of his book, in verse 33, Job said something. 9:33, he says, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. I think, having heard that, I think our friend Elihu thinks, I think I'm that fellow who's needed. Yeah, so I'll come in and join the fray and act as umpire. That's what he thinks, he certainly stands between the two groups, and he critiques both of them. He critiques Job, and he critiques also the three friends. As we read just now in the verses, the verse 1 and 2, the three friends stopped talking. Actually, several chapters ago, they stopped talking already. I think the last person to speak was Bildad in chapter 25. And then after that, Job spoke from chapter 26 to 31. That's why we are studying 32 now. We learn for the first time that the three of them, Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz, stopped speaking because Job thought he was right. That's why you read in verse 1 and 2. The three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They can't convince him, you see. Now I know why they stopped talking. I didn't know until Elihu tells us that they were quiet because of that. They can't convince him that he was culpable. So the key to understanding this book then is to look at verse 8. It is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. That's his platform. That's the way he reasons. Not people of old age have this to say and so on. And this is the line he's going to take. And as we shall see, he's going to follow that very closely. But when we read him, if you have read this book, you find that Elihu doesn't bring very much to this debate. Nothing very much new. He just expresses things in a different way. For example, the friends, we have read them before in all the previous chapters, say that bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. And Job says, no, good things can happen to bad people. But our friend says the same thing too. If you look at chapter 36, I'm jumping ahead. Look at verse 5. Chapter 36. Verse 5. It says, behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep his wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. In other words, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Exactly what Eliphaz and the others have been saying. Then, he also, like the three friends, he sees only one way out for Job, and that is repent. That's your problem. And so in chapter 36, I'd like you to turn to that, jumping ahead. Chapter 36, verse 10. It says, and he opens the way ear to the instruction and commands that they return from evil. If they hear and serve him, then shall their days end in prosperity and their years in pleasure. In other words, Job, you need to do what you need to do, and that is you repent. So what is so different between him and the others? Well, there are several new things which I'll see as we go along, because he extols the wonders of God's creation and prepares the way for God to come in later on in chapter in the later chapters, 38 to 42. So it is true that Elihu does bring old things there as well as something which is new, and at the end Job doesn't respond. God begins to speak, but after that nobody says anything. Neither the three friends nor Job say anything about to reply to Elihu. And it seems that even the Lord, when he finally appears on the scene, he completely ignores Elihu's speech and straight away addresses himself to Job. But he didn't say anything bad about Elihu either. So that leaves us in a quandary. Leaves me in a quandary anyway. I was wondering why it should be the Lord doesn't commend him. After all, his line of argument is very much like what the Lord himself says about the wonders of his creation, his sovereignty, his self-sufficiency, and so on, and how he need not answer to men for his actions. And Elihu says the same thing. This puzzles me even to this day. But anyway, let's work on this, because you never quite understand everything, just even if you study a book for a long time. So let's now come to verse 6, is where we left the last time. We left with verse 5. And verse 6 reads like this. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. So Elihu addressed the Job and the three men by saying, I'm young, and it was proper for him to wait his term, of course, to speak, because the young people always defer to the older people. Maybe not today's people. The taxi driver told me the other day, when we were young, he's a bit younger than I was, when we were young, when our father scolded us, we listened, we kept quiet. Now, when we, next generation after us, when they were scolded, they fought back. The new generation, when you scold them, they're looking at their iPhone. They're not looking at you. They just ignore you. But not our friend Elihu. Must at least salute him for that. He had good manners, and that's what he says. He acknowledged that he was young and inexperienced, so he was fearful, hesitant to share his knowledge. Now look at verse 7 and 8. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. So Elihu's point was that all things being equal, that age should speak and teach wisdom. And his place was, of course, to listen and to learn. And so that's why he waited for his time to speak up. But then he went on to say something which puts a nuance to the whole thing. He says, but really, it's the spirit in man that gives true wisdom. You know, it's not age, you know. So he's very... he's very good at double entendre, as they say. You say something and then you bring it in another way of putting it. So what he's saying is that prudent insight comes from God, not from the length of years, not how long you live. In a way, he's right. Not always, but in a way, he's right. Now, Elihu says something here about, refers to the spirit. The word spirit in Hebrew is ruach, and this Elihu uses is no less than 3 times. In the first 20 verses, he already uses this word ruach. And some people think that this ruach should be capitalized. In other words, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. But I differ from that. I think that I'll explain to you, because it is more clearly stated in chapter 33. At the moment, I just give you what my opinion is. I'll explain it as we go along. Because this word ruach, you find it in Strong's 7307, if you're interested in that. You find that there are 26 meanings for the word ruach. There's a lot of meanings there. And you must use your God-given otak and find out when it's being used to speak of the spirit of man, and whether it's used in any other sense in the book of Job. I think it took me some time to find out all these things, because I also am interested whether is this thing about being, if Job is speaking of the Holy Spirit, he's speaking well before the Lord Jesus came in John's Gospel, which gives the clearest exposition of the Spirit's place in the Christian life. But look at chapter 17, please. And look at verse 1. He says, my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished. That's the word ruach there. If you want to put it in English, it's R-U-A-C-H. That's a transliteration of the Hebrew. Ruach just means spirit. So my spirit is broken. Therefore, there seems to be no doubt about that. He's talking about his own spirit. Alright. Then we have this verse here, which says in verse 8, but it is a spirit in man, and the breath of the mighty gives them understanding. So some people, not all, you look at the ESV, and I think the NIV doesn't capitalize the word S, does it? Doesn't. So, the translators knew too that this is not to be taken to mean, for example, the first part, the spirit in man, is about his spirit. And then the breath of the Almighty gives understanding means the Holy Spirit gives understanding. That's one translation. Some do translate that way, but I don't think that's the correct translation. Because the word ruach does not necessarily mean the Spirit of God. I think what he means is in verse 8, the spirit in man is the spirit that God puts into man when he makes him, when he creates him. You look at chapter 27, please, verse 3. 27 verse 3. For as long as ruach is in me, and the breath of God, life is in me, and the ruach of God is in my nostrils. In other words, that's again ruach. So, the breath of the Almighty used in that way, and the breath of the Almighty used in this way is the same. Job is not talking about the Holy Spirit in the verse that we just read. Neither is Elihu talking about the Holy Spirit here. What he means is that when God makes man, he puts his spirit, the spirit, not the Holy Spirit, the spirit that gives, activates us, animates us, gives us life. He puts that into us. That's the spirit. And Job is saying in verse 8, he said, it is that spirit in man that God has given us, that through which we have understanding, our own spirit. Because what's the use of having a spirit if we can only have a mind? So the spirit motivates the mind understands. That's what he's saying. That's all he's saying. We mustn't insert another meaning into this, meaning the spirit of man, and then God gives him the Holy Spirit to understand. That's not what this means. And that's why the translations all use small s and not capital. Alright, so that is that part which I want you to be clear about. I want us to be clear about, because we need to understand that together. Now let's look at verse 9. The abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I think. I think what he's saying here is, if I put it in the vernacular, now since I've listened to all you four experts, and I've given careful attention to all your discussion, it is time for me to add my opinion, okay? So listen to me. That's what he's trying to say. So Elihu states very confidently to his elder friends, it's not only the old who are wise, you know, and understand, by implication that though he's younger, he claims to possess wisdom, understanding derived from God-given spirit. I mean, from himself, from his experience or whatever he has read and so on. So therefore he asks for equal hearing. I listen to you, now you listen to me, okay? Fair is fair. So listen to me. This is, I think it was rather disrespectful for a young fellow like that to tell older people, now you listen to me. Because he knew Job was frustrated, so he wants Job to listen to him. This is an arrogance here, which I don't think is becoming a young fellow like him. Verse 11 and 12. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you pondered what to say. I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one who refuted Job, not one of you who answered his words. This man is a very funny fellow. He's very brash, you know. You know, there's only one who uses the word Job all the time. He has the temerity to talk to the older man, hey, Job, Job, Job. You look at the next chapter, the beginning, chapter 33, the first verse. None of the other people use the word Job, only he. That's why I say this man is a very brash young man. So what we have read here in verse 11, it says, I listened to your reasoning and I patiently endured, you know. This advice, this counsel of your senior, of my seniors, I want you to extend to me the same courtesy. Now you listen to me. He keeps on saying that. I think he spent a long time clearing his throat. All the time telling him, now listen to me. Listen to me, you people. And then he gets down, long time before he gets into the substance of what he's trying to say. How many times are you repeating himself here? Now listen to me, I'm wise, and you old age, and all the kind of, what they call, baloney. And he goes on in verse 12, as we see. He wants them, not one of you can prove Job wrong, he says. Because the arguments all fail to refute what Job has been defending himself and convince him that they are right. And then, verse 13, and do not say we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. But this, I think the NLT has a good translation here. And don't tell me he's too wise for you. Only God can convince him. Don't tell me that. He said, you know, you don't know how to argue. Let me show you how to argue. So they should leave this matter with God to do what they cannot do. He's saying to say, you can't do anything anyway. Verse 14, for he was not arranged his words against me, No, we will reply to him with your arguments. So what he's saying here again, if Job has been arguing with me, I wouldn't answer him the way you do. You know, this man amazes me. He keeps on hammering on this point. And I think this brings up something I'm going to touch on later. The pride of people opens the door for Satan to come into. And as we see later on, that Satan has not quite left the scene. He's very tenacious. It doesn't mean he stopped being interested in tripping up Job. You remember, his idea was that Job will not, he will leave you the moment he cannot stand the pain they have given to him. And he will curse you to your face. And all the time he's working through Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar to try to get Job to do that, but Job resisted. Now this new approach is a very subtle one, and because this is a new angle, and we must watch this carefully as we go along. But let us stick to our verse at the moment, because this man keeps on saying that Job has not argued against him, and he wanted the opportunity to address Job and succeed where their arguments fail, and he will try a different approach. I will not answer him with your arguments, according to the translation. Some important arguments will be omitted by the friends, he said, because of the limited wisdom, you see. He thought he had a proper perspective. Verse 15, they are dismayed, they answer no more, words have failed them. This is speaking to the three friends. They are baffled, they have nothing more to say, and it's quite apparent, because as you can see from the beginning Eliphaz and then Bildad, their speeches get shorter and shorter, until when Zophar came, I think about maybe 8 or 9 verses. That's all. That was his third speech. I'm sorry, Zophar didn't speak. Nothing to say. The other friends could speak. The words have failed them. So verse 16 and 17 says, and shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and answer no more? I too will answer my share. I also will tell my opinion. Must I wait? Because he's anxious to speak to Job out of his wisdom. Any more delay is pointless. He wants to make his point known. And the way Elihu speaks, he seems to be mocking his friends in verse 15 and 16. They don't need anything to answer Job. They couldn't find words to do that. Now they fail. Since you fail, do you think I'm going to wait for you? I better step in, champion the cause and all that. I'll show you how to do it properly. You know how many verses we have read, and they all come out about the same thing, except it tells us something about the character of this person we are dealing with. It's an insult to all the older men who are listening to him, including Job. But there he is, his young friend. Let's look now at verse 18 and 19. For I am full of words, the spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskins, it is about to burst. That's why I told you he looks constipated. He ought to go to the toilet, because he said, I'm so full of things, I'm going to burst. I look at the anguish look on his face. He said quite earnestly, it's not that he's boasting, but he's quite earnest. He says, the spirit within me compels me, not the Holy Spirit, the spirit within me compels me to speak. And it's like bottled wine. Unvented means when the gas forms, especially when it's fermented in wineskins. In those days, they don't have bottles. They put the juice, grape juice, in the wineskin. Then they stopper it, and the fermentation takes place, and the wineskin begin to swell. New wineskins can take the strain, you swell, and then when you open the stopper, the thing comes out. That's why the Lord said, don't put new wine into old wineskins, because the old wineskin has already been stretched. If you put it in, it won't stretch, you will just burst. What he meant, of course, was don't put the new teaching of the gospel in the old teaching of the Old Testament. That has its place. It's not that they are done away with, but that has its place. But his teaching is new. Don't put it into old wineskins, the Old Testament framework. Put it into the New Testament framework. But that's just by the way. So there is a friend there which comes out. Sometimes you see this even in contemporary Christianity, and that if you claim to speak sometimes from the Holy Spirit, not from my own spirit. I don't think anybody here says, I'm speaking from my spirit. Usually they say, the Holy Spirit asked me to speak, and this is the word that he gives to me. So there's a problem here. Must be careful whether we claim to speak on behalf of the Holy Spirit or not. So, up to this point, I think we can say this, that Elihu is like some Christians who are able to see and analyze the problems in the church. They can see it more clearly, perhaps, than some of the older people. Because we are inside there all the time, we see it with the same perspective. But not always. And sometimes they lack depth and understanding. They can see the problem, but they don't go into it deeply and don't understand the problem. The young people tend to be reformers. They like to change the church. Let's do it this way. But they are not pastors. Pastors care more for their welfare, how people feel, how they receive teaching from them and from the word. There are people, these young people tend to be very good at exhorting people. Come on, let's do this and that. Let's turn the church around and so on. It is good sometimes for, we have people like Elihu. I'm just translating Elihu to a modern situation. It's good for them to sometimes get into a stale church, doing things again and again, to listen to them and say, yes, they have a perspective which we, the older people, lack. And if their suggestion is good, you ought to embrace them. We shouldn't say, you're young, therefore we're not looking, we don't listen to you. But we have to be careful that in doing so, don't lead us away from the simple gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do something which is just fanciful and attention-getting, but not quite in accord with the Word of God. The centrality of our preaching is always the cross of Jesus Christ, which is what Lillian did this morning. And we mustn't drift away from that and just get the church into a program, just a social program. That is not what is needed. The social program may succeed for a while. You may get the attendance going up. But since there is no food, the people will drift away after a while. Maybe it takes 6 months, but they find that, well, I can find this program elsewhere. In fact, more interesting in another church. They got better social program than this one, and so on. I'm not saying that our church is doing that. But our church is a very good church. Pray for our church. Pray for our pastors. We have a very good approach to missions. We support a lot of missionaries in the field. We are very mission-oriented. We have small groups, which is what we need. We have done how many? 80 small groups at least. These small groups are very important. Because if Wesley Church is torn down for some reason, this is hypothetical, there comes a government and says, no more religious buildings. Because they are icons of hate and racism and all kinds of things. Suppose that comes about. The church survives through the small groups. Right? Remember that. that day cannot be too far away. In America, it's already happening. So, keep that in mind. But at the same time, I remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. And even if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so that I remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. I don't see this love in our friend Elihu. He is full of prophecy, full of a lot of knowledge. He's an intelligent person. But I think that is lacking, because if he had this love, he would not pummel, hantam, hammer, whatever you put it, Job and the three elderly men in the way that he did. Job is suffering, you know, remember? In your mind, you must remember Job is there. He's weeping, he's just there, his head bowed, and his tears in his eyes, and he just doesn't know what to do. He feels a hopeless case. His friends couldn't help him. The three friends are there folding their arms and say, well, we've done our best, you know. This man is incorrigible. And this man comes out and say, spouting wisdom and so on. He cannot feel how other people, he's just anxious to show off his own wisdom. That's why I say he lacks love. Which is why I think Paul is not exaggerating when he said something to Timothy, when he told them you must be careful to put people who are elders to make sure that they are men of sound knowledge. Is it possible for God-given wisdom, faith and prophecy and not to have love? Yes, that's what Paul says. You just read it. If I say this and that and that and that and yet have not love, if I give my body to be burned and do not have love, I profit nothing. So it's possible to have all those things, those so-called, what we call the gifts of the Spirit, and yet have nothing. But the gifts of the Spirit are nevertheless given to these people. You know why? Because God is not giving it to them. God is giving through them to the church. But they fail as vessels, and they bear the responsibility. But God will still use them. So all they need to do is to be humble and admit, I need wisdom, I need love as well as wisdom. That's why I talk about the people who know the problems in the church, but they must know how to convey that problem wisely and with love in their hearts. It's very common to see this. Not only speaking by the Spirit means more than speaking the truth. It means speaking the truth in love. Truth sometimes can hurt, but if spoken in love, then it has a very helpful effect. Emollient, it will say in medical terms. It soothes, and the person just takes the truth in with the love. Now let's read verse 20 and 21, which as follows. Let me speak, that I may get relief, poor fellow. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. That means if I don't get a chance to speak, I'll burst. So he must speak to Job, for his own relief, of course. He wants to release that knowledge, and he's saying, I don't show partiality to anybody. I'm a fair person, you see. Not even to Job, because although he's the one who's been suffering, I will not flatter anybody. Remember that earlier on, Job had said that his three friends were showing partiality toward God against him. You look at chapter 13, verse 8, please. chapter 13, verse 8. Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? That's what he says. And then 9, will you be well when he examines you, or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you. He's saying that they are partial to God and against him. They are not, they don't understand his problems. That's why our friend Elihu says, I'm not like that. Trust me, I'm very impartial. Then 20 and 21, let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me not be partial to no one nor flatter any man. That's what we mentioned just now, that there is not partial to anybody. Now verse 22, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. What he's saying, that even if I knew how to flatter, I wouldn't do it, because if I do it, then God will deal with me. Besides, I'm not skilled in flattery. So he says he's a man of integrity, and he will speak with integrity. That's what he claims. I'm sure he did that, but in a way that maybe not what we wish. May he be more polite. It's very rare when you find a young man who's mature. Here's a man who is mature in wisdom, but not in his the way he behaves. His character is not mature. His personality is not, but he's mature up there regarding knowledge. So in this way, Elihu appears to have a disadvantage. Anyway, we come to the end of this chapter, and we remember as we pass from here that Elihu is arguing with friends, but Job is meanwhile he's still suffering, and he shows the same lack of compassion as the three friends did. So what's the difference between him and the other three friends? Not only that, he addresses Job by his first name. Job, 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 listen to me, Job this and Job that. Something that even the three closest friends never did it in many of the speeches. They never used that. Very unusual for a younger man to address older men like that. Some of the things he said are actually very personal, more than philosophical. But he did keep his promise not to flatter anybody. He just hammered them out, that's why he doesn't flatter them. Now we come to Job chapter 33. And you notice that this whole chapter was a preparation. It's nothing, it's not say anything new at all. So that's why I wonder, why does the Holy Spirit put this chapter into this book? It seems a waste of space and printing ink. But there must be a reason for that. I'm still trying to figure it out. Anyway, chapter 33 is when he begins to say something that is of more substance. Here he presents his theology. The foundation of all his arguments is going to be based on what he's going to tell us in chapter 33. But something about Job, we mustn't leave him out when we talk about Elihu. I want to tell you the story about the difficult days of World War II, when there was a young Jewish girl in Warsaw, in a ghetto in Poland, and she managed to escape, and she hid in a cave, because after that she died. And then the Allied Army, you know, the U.S. forces and the French went into this ghetto where the prisoners were kept, and they liberated the others. This girl escaped, but she died. Then the soldiers came in and liberated all the others who did not escape. But then they went to the room. The people pointed out, this is your room. This was her room. And she scribbled something on the wall. I want to read to you something she scribbled. I believe in the sun, even though it is not shining. I believe in love, even when feeling it or not. I believe in God, even when He is silent. The reason I mention this story is because it comes very close to the problem experienced by Job. I really admire this man, Job, because of his ordeal. He doesn't hear anything from God. He's always waiting to hear something audible from God. But he knew that God was silent, but God is there. Like I see the sun, even though it's cloudy now, there is a sun there. So he knew God was there, and he longed to hear this word, but nothing was forthcoming. So Elihu and all the others argued that had God been speaking to him, that even if God spoke to him, he was not listening, because you're not listening to us. Can you imagine that? That's not true. Job was listening, but he was hoping that God will communicate with him. But he finds nothing in what the friends tell him. And certainly, as we continue with this study, nothing very much from Elihu. He repeats what the others have said in a different way, but still is a repetition. So coming to verse 1, chapter 33, however, now Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks. And then verse 3, my words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. So on his part, he begins to plead with Job to hear him, listen to my words. Pay attention to everything I say. He wants Job to listen to him because he thinks he's going to be helpful. And then verse 2 and 3 says, I'm going to open my mouth. I suppose pearls of wisdom are going to drop out. And he was quite convinced of the importance of what he was going to say. This man was earnest, you know, in what he's saying. We can't fault him on that. He said, my words, according to the translation, NIV, are on the tip of my tongue. That means he's bursting to speak up, compelled to speak. And therefore he wants Job to hear him carefully. And then he goes on to say, my words come from an upright heart, a man of integrity. There's no bias, no ulterior motive, nothing. He speaks from his heart, and only what will glorify God. He's quite convinced that what he spoke was the truth. Because he thought that God was speaking through him. That's why I use the word God quite often. I think we must give our friend Elihu some credit. You know, he comes in here to takes a lot of courage also to wait, be respectful, and then finally to speak to this group of people who are older than he was. We must give him that credit, I think. But from the beginning, he appears to be a loud mouth. Now let's look at verse 4 and 5. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourself before me. Take your stand. So here, Elihu says, the Spirit of God has made me and put His breath within me. This Spirit of God has made me, some people will capitalize that. But I don't think that ought to be done, because as we read further, Elihu said, is the spirit within him, the Almighty, who is going to lead him into what to say. Answer me then, if you can. And then he goes on somewhere down there. Verse 6. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of clay. I think that's an important verse to take in connection with verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me. And then verse 6. I too am made of clay. What does that remind you of? That reminds you of Genesis. Because God breathed his breath, his spirit into man, and became a living being. And God had formed a living being originally from clay. So there must have been a tradition, even before Genesis, because it's old. This is the oldest book in the Bible. It's older than Genesis. So there was already a circulating a tradition, oral as well as written somewhere, that God made man in that fashion, as described in Genesis. And that's how Moses got his information too. He didn't come out of somewhere, but God told him, this is the way I made it, and you told it to him personally, or I'd be to consult books and said, this I authorized you to write like that. That's why the first five books of the Bible has Moses as the author. But God is behind it all. So when he says all these things that we've been reading, the Spirit of God has made me and put his breath within me, he's saying that what he has learned from the story of creation, which was current at that time and circulating among the ancient peoples. God has not left himself without a testimony. That testimony is already in written and oral form. People share by each other, with each other. So we therefore cannot put the word spirit as if it is the Holy Spirit. I don't think he meant that. And it is the God who's leading him to say what he says. Answer me, he says, if you can. So his advice and his what he's going to tell them, he wants them to hear it. And not only that, he asks them, if there's anything you want to rebut me, go ahead. I'm prepared to receive any rebuttal, any disagreement with what I tell you. Confront me, he says. In fact, he instructs them. In fact, he's obligated to confront him, the way he put it. But he was quite confident that, of course, Job would not do that. He's addressing this to Job. That's what I'm saying. He's asking Job to do it. He's not talking to the three friends. Then he reminded them that he was a man of upright heart, sincere lips. He would not do anything. In verse 3, my words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. This is very ironic, because you know why? He has been frustrated because Job claimed that he was righteous. The irony is that now I claim I'm righteous. Who's going to justify him? Right? Did he understand that? Did he know that? Well, I knew it came out of his mouth. So he sets himself up before he speaks. And he reminded them that God is the one who's speaking through him. That's what verse 4 and 5 actually mean. Verse 6 says, behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of clay. And then verse 7, behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. So he wants to identify himself with Job, try to relate himself to Job. I'm just like you, he says. Before God, I'm like you. I'm made from clay, or made from the dust of the earth, as Genesis tells us. He says, I'm equal with you, no different from you, and not superior to you, as the three friends claim to be. Three friends had a different approach. So this man is very funny. He's sometimes brash, he's sometimes humble. He sometimes talks too much, and times he takes another turn of speech. That's the behavior of a young man. Nothing very surprising. because they always want to get something out of their system. That's why they speak. You hear this in committee meetings as well. So verse 7 says what? It says we are both equal before God in creation, and Job should not be afraid of what Elihu wanted to say. That's why he says, no fear of me should alarm you. It's not intended to, so it's so heavy that he cannot bear up to that. It's going to help him. His words are supposed to build him up, not tear him down. This is supposed to be in contrast to those cutting words that the three friends earlier used. They cut Job down to size because Job refused to admit what they wanted him to admit. Of course, Job wouldn't admit that because that would be a sin. He did not sin knowingly. He may have sinned unknowingly, and he acknowledged that. That's why he keeps on praying to God for forgiveness. I think we'll stop there. It's coming to time, just past time. Please read the rest of the chapter and go into the next chapter as well. We are drawing close to the time when the Lord himself now steps in and speaks. And it's interesting that he doesn't refer to anything Elihu has said. Let us pray before we go. Lord, you have given us your word for this day. We pray that our minds have been open to it, open to what Elihu has said about himself, and show us what he is like. Lord, we pray that we may not be disrespectful when we counsel people, that we have this pastoral heart which only you can give us. Because the Holy Spirit himself is the comforter. So help us to comfort other people with the unction of the Spirit. And now, Lord, bind the words that you want us to remember to our hearts. Help us to do what you want us to do when we enter this coming week. We pray for our own country. Keep it safe, Lord, always. We pray for countries where people are not free to preach the word. We pray that the window of opportunity will remain open in China, that your people will be courageous and preach the word in season and out of season, and you will protect their testimony. So we hear this, Lord, our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. See you next week.